Grab your Bible. So Pastor Mark is out one more time. He'll be back with us this weekend. Can't wait for that. So tonight we're going to be in Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah is almost at the very end of the Old Testament. You got Malachi before you hit Matthew, and so it's right before Malachi. Zechariah chapter 3. I'm going to spend some time going through this chapter and then take communion and hopefully have some time at the end for afterglow. Before we go any further, let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for your word. Lord, we thank you for, God, your truth. And Lord, these things that you ministered to the high priest Joshua and to the nation of Israel, Lord, you want to minister to our hearts tonight. Lord, the same things, the same attacks, the same accusations, Lord, that they endured, we endure today. But ultimately, we're thankful that the same defender, the same one who stood in Israel's gap in their defense, is the same one who still stands in our defense today. And so, Lord, I pray you'd minister to your people tonight, Lord. I pray you'd encourage us, remind us what you have done for us in spite of what we deserve. And we thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, each of the prophets kind of had their own calling, their kind of unique role that they were given. When it comes to the prophet Zechariah, you can basically sum up his ministry. He was a prophet of encouragement. Now, this didn't mean Zechariah wasn't given some hard things to say to the nation. He was. But whereas a lot of the prophets, I mean, that's all they did was give hard messages, Zechariah's primary call was to not confront sin, but to offer hope. His call was to encourage those who were seeking to walk into obedience to the Lord after a great time of failure, after a great time of experiencing really the fallout of disregarding the ways of God. His call was to stay the course, keep follow God's path. Again, this was for a people who faced an incredible task of rebuilding God's temple, not in a time where things were pristine and everything was in order, but in the midst of circumstances and needs and failures and shame and odds that were just completely overwhelming. And as Zechariah prophesied, the city of Jerusalem was in total ruins. As a result, not of some natural disaster, not according to some haphazard circumstance, but ultimately because of Israel's rebellion against God, as a result of God's judgment. And so now here was this remnant, after being in Babylon for 70 years as a result of God's judgment upon them, now being asked, as they come back into the land, to raise up this temple again. No supplies, no resources, just looking at this mess in front of them. And God says, I'm calling you to rebuild this. Now, what they clearly saw told them in their heart of hearts, we just need to throw in the towel. This is a losing cause. Let's just go on about building our own personal lives. Let's not be concerned about the things of the Lord. But what God was doing through the prophet Zechariah was opening the nation's spiritual eyes to let them know, as horrible as this is, as bad as it looks, God's not done with you. In fact, God has a great future in store for you. And again, please understand, their failures as a nation were clear. Remember, instead of being a light to the Gentiles like God had called them to when he established them, they had become just like these nations. Instead of shining the light to them, they had embraced the darkness from them. And so they were people who, for generation after generation, walked in great wickedness. They did the very things God originally had kicked the Canaanites out of the land for. In fact, the Bible says they even did worse things. And thus they received that divine spanking in Babylon. So they had great guilt, they had great shame, and it was right there staring them in the face as they looked at the rubble of their temple that had been destroyed. And just like always happens with sin, we have an enemy who's right there cheering us on, telling us, hey, go for it, here's all the great reasons for why you should indulge your flesh. And then when we take the bait, he turns right around and he takes our face and he shoves it in our sin. And he begins to shame and condemn us as being the worst person who's ever existed. Satan never grows old playing that same card in our life. He never grows old playing that same card in my life. So the nation was here experiencing that shame for taking the enemy's bait. They were confronted with that guilt, hearing the accusations of the enemy that their sin had rendered them cast off by God. What's the point of moving forward? And yet it's into this guilt, it's into this shame that God's truth comes to them through Zechariah to let this nation know that though they were accused, and rightfully so, they had much to be accused for, they were not condemned. Let's take a look at this chapter, verse 1, chapter 3. Then he, that is this angel that's been kind of leading Zechariah through these visions that he's been having up until this point, then he showed me, again, Zechariah, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Now, the leaders of the remnant that had returned to Jerusalem from Babylon were two men. There was a spiritual leader and there was a civil leader, Joshua and Zerubbabel. Joshua was the spiritual leader, as he is identified here. He's the high priest. Zerubbabel was the civic leader. He was the governor. And in this vision, in chapter 3, Joshua is addressed. If you go on and read, in the next chapter, God will bring encouragement to Zerubbabel. But he begins with his encouragement to Joshua, this spiritual leader. And what's interesting about Joshua, as the high priest, we understand he represented the nation before the Lord. That's what the high priest did. The high priest would go into the temple on behalf of the nation, offer up sacrifices on behalf of the nation, prayers on behalf of the nation. So that what's said to him here in this chapter, we understand is ultimately addressed to the nation as a whole. It represents what God is saying to them as well. And the first thing we notice is that Joshua, he's standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, we've been well taught here. We understand that when we see that phrase angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that's referring to a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Right? We understand Jesus didn't just appear. He didn't just get his start there in Bethlehem. We understand that he's the second person of the Trinity that who has existed from creation. In fact, the Bible says through him, all things were created. And so here is the angel of the Lord. Here is Jesus standing beside Joshua. And the idea is that Joshua is standing here ministering before the Lord. He's serving the Lord in this priestly role. But while Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord, seeking to carry out the work he's been called to do, Zechariah sees that Joshua has somebody else standing by him. In this case, not to help with the work, but rather to hinder it. And that person, Zechariah identifies as Satan. Now, the word Satan literally means adversary, or you could say opponent. And that's exactly what he's doing here. He's living up to his name, seeking to oppose Joshua, oppose his service of the Lord. Of course, that's what Satan does in every one of our lives as followers of Jesus. You know, for a believer, Satan may have lost out on keeping us from a relationship with the Lord. He may have lost out in keeping us from eternal life in heaven. But as we know, that doesn't stop him. He seeks to begin to oppose us, ultimately not in terms of our salvation, but he seeks to oppose us in coming now into the presence of the Lord. He seeks to oppose that fellowship, our ability to walk closely with our God, and he seeks to oppose our service for the Lord. And just as he sought to resist the work God had called Israel to do then in rebuilding the temple, he seeks to resist the work God has called you and I to do today. And one of the primary ways that he does this is to accuse and to prosecute us over the fact that we're too dirty. We're too unfit to serve the Lord. Satan loves to play that highlight reel of all our past failures in our lives. In fact, Satan is referred to in Revelation 12:10 as the accuser of the brethren. And tonight, if you've walked with the Lord for any amount of time, you set out to do anything to serve the Lord in obedience to his word, you've experienced this accusation. You've heard those thoughts in your head. You just blew up on your family last week. Remember how you talked to your kids? You aren't worthy to do that for God. God can't use you in this. You're too inconsistent in your quiet time. Remember how you used to behave in college? That's not somebody God can work through. And on it goes. And it seems very clear here that this is the type of accusation that Satan was using to oppose Joshua and the nation of Israel here in this heavenly scene. See, in the courtroom of Zechariah's day, the place of accusation was on the right hand of the person you were accusing. Again, verse 1 very interestingly tells us that that's exactly the position Satan was occupying concerning Joshua. They're on that right hand. And normally, when someone's accusing you, the natural response, right, in our flesh is to begin to speak up, isn't it? It's to seek to defend ourselves, right? We can't wait to jump in. But it's interesting, the first voice we hear in this heavenly courtroom is not Joshua's. Before Joshua can even speak, we see the Lord speak up. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And so Zechariah finds that not only is there a prosecuting attorney in this courtroom, but more importantly, there's a defense attorney as well. And of all people, it's the Lord who's come to Joshua's defense. Now, for the Lord to say, the Lord rebuke you, that can seem a little odd, right? Who's talking here? Unless, again, you understand the Trinity, right? Unless you understand Jesus existed before Bethlehem. And here, no doubt, is the Son of God, the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, standing as the advocate of Israel, rebuking Satan in the name of God the Father. And what a powerful encouragement to see the Lord rebuking the accusation of the enemy here, meeting the enemy's accusation with his authority, carrying out that role that the Apostle John speaks of him carrying out on our behalf still today. Remember when he writes in 1 John, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate. We have a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And by the way, I think this reminds us, when it comes to dealing with the attacks of the enemy, it's always better to let the Lord rebuke him, to let the Lord handle Satan in our lives. Remember, even the great angel, Archangel Michael in Jude, in verse 9, the Bible tells us, even with all of his authority and power, he says when he was contending with Satan, he did not dare to bring a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. One with such power and authority like Michael, and even he recognizes, I need to let the Lord handle the enemy. And you think about it, why would we try and take on the enemy anyway when we have the Creator God who stands as our defense attorney that we can call on, he can bring his authority to bear? And that's what's brought to bear here. You know, the Lord even repeats the rebuke. He didn't just say it once. It's not just once the Lord rebuke you, but he goes on to say again, the Lord rebuke you. But notice this time he qualifies it by describing himself as the one who has chosen Jerusalem. Notice this rebuke is not based on the nation's actions. It's not based on their performance. This rebuke is based on the actions of the Lord. As we'll see in a moment, Israel's actions were worthy of accusation. But the Lord is not rebuking Satan because somehow Satan's wrong in what he's saying about Joshua and the nation he represents. This rebuke is not based on Israel's conduct. This rebuke is based on God's choice. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. The fact that God had selected them, God had chosen them among all the nations of the world to put his hand upon. He brought them to himself. He made them his own. The fact that they belong to him, that was the basis of the rebuke. Not their performance, but their position. And the Lord goes on to make clear of this when he asked there, again, at the end of verse 2, he asked this question, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, we think of brand, right? We think of some type of clothing we're wearing, or, you know, I'll wear, you know, Nike brand of shoes or Adidas. But understand, that's not the idea behind this Hebrew word. This word refers to a smoldering piece of wood that's just about to be burnt up. You're at a campfire, you know, you get together with some friends and have a little fire. A brand is that black charred bit that's left in the fire that's completely burnt out and just gives off smoke. And it's about to fall apart into ash, right? It's that black piece that if you just touch it slightly, right, it just crumbles. That's a brand. Now, on the one hand, this phrase is no doubt acknowledging the low condition of the nation of Israel. It was true. There was nothing impressive about them. They were lowly. They were charred. They had nothing of value to give. One little touch and they're ashes. They're done for. And God no doubt clearly saw that about them. And no doubt Satan was pointing all that out, right? They aren't qualified to build anything for you, God. They're worthless. They're used up, on and on. And of course, Satan has a lot to accurately accuse us of. He can go through our list of failures and inadequacies and faults. And with every one of them, all you can say is true. Well, that's true. That's true. That's right. But again, the issue here is not that they weren't a brand. They were. The issue is, the fact is, God saw that brand, but instead of just letting it burn out completely, he plucked it from the fire. He chose to reach in and pull out this very fragile nation that at this moment had nothing to offer, and pull them out by his mercy and set them apart as those who had great value. And God could have left them in Babylon to be totally destroyed, but he preserved them, and he brought them out. You know, even if a log is burned a little bit, right? I mean, you can still kind of pull it out, right? Get the axe out, get the chainsaw out, cut off a part of it, and still have a decent piece of wood to do something with. But to pull it out when it's in such a bad state, to pull it out and save it then, that makes no sense. Other than the fact that to the one pulling it out, for some reason, it has extreme value. And when Satan comes to accuse and oppose what God wants to do in our life, the issue again is never that his accusations aren't true. The reason these things have no validity is the fact that God has reached down in spite of our condition, our lowly, sinful condition, when we deserve to be consumed, he chose to pull us out. He chose to make us the object of his affection. How many times do you read through the New Testament and do you see believers referred to as those chosen by God? And of course, we know that this choosing was not a light thing. This choosing required a price to be paid. That price, of course, being the blood of the sinless Son of God. Paul put it this way. He said, while we were yet sinners, we were brands. We deserved just to be one touch and gone. While we were in that condition, Christ died for us. In spite of our sin, he reached down, plucked us out, and it cost the very life of Jesus. Because that's how much he loves us. That's how much he values us. And the even more encouraging word is, if God did all that to save us, if he did that to preserve us, then he's not going to cast us off now and have no use for us. If he chose us when we were at our worst, knowing all of our faults, so again, there's nothing Satan can bring about you and I that God doesn't already know, but if God did that then, will he not continue to preserve us and care for us now? But notice, it doesn't stop there. This basis of the rebuke that the Lord gives Satan over his accusation, over his opposition against Joshua and the nation is not only found in God's choosing, but it goes on. It was also found in God's cleansing. Notice verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Again, Joshua, as their representative, as the one who represented the nation of Israel, he's standing before the Lord in great uncleanness, representing the uncleanness that defined the entire people. Filthy garments is how it's described. That word filthy in the Hebrew language denotes the strongest expression of filth in Hebrew. Not to be crude, but it actually refers to excrement. That's what Joshua's garments were clothed in. That's what he was covered in. So this wasn't just a few, you know, spaghetti sauce stains that he was dealing with. This was ultimate filth that covered the high priest's garments, because as a representative of the nation, this is what covered their garments as well. And throughout the scripture, we see that clothing, we see that one's physical covering, one's garments, is so often used to symbolize, is so often used as a picture of one's spiritual or inner character. You see this all throughout the scripture, and that's exactly what's happening here. It was the nation's great sin that had put them in Babylon, almost destroyed them. They lived for themselves. They lived for their own lust. They lived for their own selfish desires. They did it for year after year after year. So again, Satan didn't have to do a lot of digging to find dirt on Joshua. He didn't need to hire a private investigator. He didn't need to wiretap any phones. It was right in the open. It was in plain view. Everybody could see the spiritual state of these people. And again, no doubt, as I mentioned earlier, that's exactly what Satan was pointing out, just hammering Joshua with. And again, I can hear him. And I know you can too, because we hear those same accusations. We can hear him saying to Joshua, you think, to God, you think someone like dressed like that can represent your people, God? You're a holy God. You're a pure God. Someone like this can't come into your presence. They can't minister before you. I mean, come on, God. Coming before you is more than just shoes and shirt required. Right? It requires pure and spotless attire. Okay, maybe you saved them as a nation. Maybe you pulled them from the fire. But they're too soiled. They're too dirty to do anything of any value for you now. They'll get filth on everything they touch, God. But again, we see God's ability to rebuke Satan wasn't found in the nation, but rather it was found in God's divine cleansing. Notice verse 4. Then he answered. Again, that's interesting because there's been no question asked, right? But again, it goes back, I think, to verse 1. What's he answering? This opposition that Satan is giving, these accusations that Satan is giving. He's just pouring all this out, pointing out, look at him, God, look how he's dressed, look at who he is. And God answers and spoke to those who stood before him. Notice his solution, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. The Lord immediately calls for a wardrobe change for Joshua. And notice, I think this is huge. He doesn't tell Joshua to go get rid of his dirty clothes. Right? He doesn't say, you go to your room right now, young man, and change those clothes. And that's not what he says. The Lord has them removed. God never requires us to clean ourselves up. For one primary reason, we're incapable. We can't do it. Now, sadly, the message we often give to people or is often communicated is you need to get your life straightened out. Get yourself cleaned up, then you can come to God. When no, the scripture is clear, we come to the Lord with all our filth, with all of our mess, and he cleans us up. He takes away our filthy garments. But again, God doesn't stop there. The Lord doesn't just take away these dirty clothes from Joshua, but he then clothes him with rich, or you could translate it costly or splendid robes. It's not that he just takes it away and says, here's this old bathrobe, put it on, right? No, he gives him the finest apparel there is. And what a picture of the fact that when the Lord saves our lives and chooses us to be his possession, that not only does he forgive us and wash away our sins, and not only does he remove our filthy robes and cast our sin as far as the east is from the west, but he then clothes us in his very finest, that being the very righteousness of Jesus. He wraps us in the very character of the sinless Son of God so that we now stand before the Lord pure and perfect in his sight. Now, do we always act perfect? Do we always act pure? Of course not, not by a long shot, but in God's eyes. Now, from heaven's perspective, in terms of our standing before God, we're viewed no differently than the very Lord Jesus himself. And I think we forget that about ourselves so often, because we see our mess constantly, and yet we forget this divine transaction that's happened in the spiritual realm when we put our faith in Jesus. And the fact that now, when the Lord looks at us, that's who he sees. The same purity, the same holiness that defines Jesus is what defines our lives. Paul put it like this, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Those filthy robes that we were wearing were taken, placed on the perfect Son of God. He paid for that. He had to answer for our filth so that we then could be robed in his perfect righteousness. Again, you can hear Satan saying, looking at our lives and saying, you know, look at that shirt of selfishness they continue to wear. Right? Look at those pants of pride he continues to wear. Look at that coat of covetousness that continues to cover him. And God says, I rebuke you, Satan. Your accusations have no power here because all I see are robes of righteousness. Amazing. Isaiah declares this in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. He said, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. This beautiful picture. Usually, you know, the wedding day is the day that a couple's dressed the most beautiful they'll ever be dressed in their life. And Isaiah says, I can rejoice in the Lord because I know that when God looks at me because he's covered me in his robes of righteousness, that's how he sees me. Every one of us who put our faith in Jesus, we can have that same rejoicing. But we see the Lord had even more for Joshua, verse 5. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now, it's interesting. It's like Zechariah gets kind of caught up in this. It's like, this is good. This is really good. Now, he's the one who speaks up now and gives the request to put a clean turban on his head. Right? It's like he sees what God's doing. He sees God's heart. He's like, don't stop there. Right, now, finish the attire, God. Right, give him that turban, because that was, if you remember, a part of the high priest attire. God laid out very specifically to Moses, here's how the high priest is to be dressed. And that final piece of the wardrobe was this turban that the high priest was to wear on his head. And if you remember, on the front of that turban was a gold plate. And written on it were very specific words. And those words were, holiness to the Lord. It was what was written on every turban that the high priest wore. And so here's Joshua robed in the robes of righteousness, and his head, his mind, covered in the holiness of the Lord. It's beautiful, because I don't know about you, my actions, yeah, they get me in a lot of trouble, the things I do. But it doesn't start in my actions. It always starts up here. It always starts in my mind. And how awesome it is to know that not only has the Lord cleaned up my actions, but he's cleansed my mind as well. That I stand before him with the mind of Christ. All that pollution that's been put in, all those thoughts that want to control me and dominate me. That, yeah, they can kick in at any time. But now I don't have to follow those whims. Now I don't have to give in to those thoughts, because now I have the mind of Christ, the holiness of the Lord. And so we see God's choosing, and we see God's cleansing. And these are the two realities that though Satan can accuse, we see here he has no power to condemn. Romans 8, 33 through 34, Paul said this, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Isn't that exactly what we see here? Because as Joshua stood there, again, the end of verse 5 tells us, in his new clothes, with that turban on his head, it says, the angel of the Lord stood by. See, what matters is not the one that stands on our right hand accusing. What matters is the one who stands at the right hand of God interceding. That's our hope. And that was what the Lord was doing here on behalf of the nation. And that's what Paul says the Lord is doing right now in heaven for every single one of us. Verse 6, then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. and I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. So notice, after doing this work in Joshua, the Lord now calls Joshua to work. And this really reminds us of Paul's call in Ephesians. You read the first three chapters of Ephesians, and it's all laying out, here's who you are in Christ. Here's the riches that we've been bestowed in Christ. Here's our worth in him because of what he has done. And then as Paul transitions to chapter 4, we read these words, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. I've made you worthy. I've done this for you. Nothing you've done. Now, walk it out. Again, this reminder, we don't obey God to get righteousness. We obey because he has given us his righteousness. Because of God's choosing, because of God's cleansing, the Lord now says to Joshua, keep my commandments, live for me, carry out what I've called you to do. Live out this character I've put within you. And if Joshua will do this, God promises greater blessing to him. Right? You'll judge my house. You'll have charge of my courts. I'll give you places to walk. Reminding Joshua that there was more at stake here than just rebuilding a building. His obedience to carry out what God had called him to do was going to open the door for him to be blessed personally. But it didn't stop there. He and the nation's obedience would not only bless them personally, but it also was going to have the potential to bless them prophetically. Notice verse 8. God says, hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. So what God's saying is, what I'm doing through you right now, Joshua, and calling you all into this incredible task, this overwhelming task that, no, you're not fit for, you're not cut out for, but I made you fit for, is that it's going to be a sign. It's going to be a picture of what I'm going to do one day through the greater high priest. What I'm going to do one day through the greater one who's going to represent his people. That's ultimately why this obedience is important, Joshua. And of course, Joshua's eyes are put on Jesus, the Messiah. Behold, I'm bringing forth my servant, the branch. Two names we know throughout the scripture used to describe the Messiah. First of all, the servant. We see the Gospel of Mark presents Jesus in that way over and over. Not the one who came to do his own will, but to serve, to do the will of the Father. Secondly, the branch. Isaiah 11 speaks of the Messiah as the branch who will grow out of the root of Jesse. The kingdom of David seemed to be cut off. It's done for. But out of David's line, God promised there will come a king who will bring life and fruitfulness to the nation once again. So this work of the Lord would be the greater work to come. The building of this temple, yes, it was important, but it was ultimately to lead to the greater temple and to the greater high priest who would fill that temple, that branch who would come and bring life again to the nation. He goes on, verse 9, for behold, the stone that I've laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. We know Jesus was also referred to as the stone. He's the chief cornerstone of all that God is building. And so as Joshua raises up the stones in his day to rebuild this temple, it was pointing to that chief cornerstone who would come. Now, you read about the stone, and I have to say, it seems a little creepy, right? Upon the stone are seven eyes. You ever seen a seven-eyed stone? Yeah, that would be strange. But we understand, right? We understand the language here. In the scripture, eyes refer to knowledge. Seven's the number of completeness. And so this speaks of the complete knowledge that the Messiah will have. He's God. It's pointing to the fact he's the omniscient one. This Messiah to come, he will be divine. And he's said to have an inscription engraved on him as well. Some believe this inscription refers to the wounds that he would receive on the cross. Some say it may refer to Revelation 19, which tells us that at Jesus' second coming, Jesus will have on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we don't know exactly what the inscription Zechariah is prophesying about is, but it's clear what he will do. It says again, into verse 9, he will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now, we know Jesus in his first coming in one day took care of sin for all eternity as he hung on that cross, right? And the divine wrath for every sin, past, present, and future, fell upon him. One sacrifice for all time. And so there can be that fulfillment. But I think there's also a future fulfillment as well, to that day when Jesus returns in his second coming. And in that moment, judges the wickedness of Israel and the rest of the world and establishes his righteous reign on this earth. Because though we've been delivered from the penalty of sin, we stand in that righteousness of the Lord with a forgiven verdict on our life, even though we've been delivered from the power of sin. It no longer has to control us. It no longer has to dominate our mind. We have holiness to the Lord. We have the mind of Christ within us. We're still waiting for that day when we are delivered from the very presence of sin, where we no longer even have to deal with it, live among it. And that day is coming where the Lord will finish the work. It's complete. It's done. But the fulfillment of it, we are waiting on that second coming. And again, speaking of that day, verse 10 says, "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." The vine, the fig tree, they're expressions of peace, prosperity. That's what the reign of the Messiah will bring in the millennium. Because God's going to stamp out sin, unrighteousness, bring his righteous reign forever. Again, this is why their obedience was so important. This is more than just about them in the moment. This was about proclaiming what God was going to continue to do and ultimately do in this nation. He wasn't done. Yes, it seemed like a work that didn't have a lot of significance. Again, considering the state of Jerusalem in this day. Yes, there was still sin and failure. But Joshua's to understand there's a day coming when God's going to take out the old and make everything new. And their obedience to him now in restoring the temple and seeking to walk in his way was pointing to that reality of the future. In spite of their baggage, in spite of their resume, in spite of the fact they would continue to fail, they would press on in obedience. In spite of the accusations, because God had chosen them, he cleansed them. They weren't condemned, and God still would use them and bless them as they walked in his ways. And so as a follower of Jesus tonight, I don't know what the Lord has called you to. I don't know what ministry he has for your life, whether it's leading a group, whether it's being a parent, whether it's sharing your faith, whether it's being the leader of your home. And yet you're hearing those accusations of the enemy. You got too many issues. You got too many faults. There's been too much failure in the past for God to be able to do this through you now, for you to be able to carry out this role now. For those people in your home to be able to respect you now. Can I encourage us to take those accusations and run to the Lord tonight and stand in the fact that you've been chosen by him? Not based on who you are, but based on who he is. You've been cleansed from your sin. You've been clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus. And based on your position, not based on your performance, ask the Lord to rebuke the enemy. And then move forward, not based on what you feel, not based on what you see, but based on what God's word says is true about your life. And let me add tonight, if you're here and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus because you've always felt too unworthy to receive God's love. You've always believed you were too dirty for God to forgive you. Please see what God did for Joshua and understand he died to do the very same thing for you. He'll take those filthy things and he'll robe you in his perfection. He'll make you pure. He'll make you spotless in his sight. Hear the call of the prophet Isaiah when he says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The Lord makes an offer, a transaction. It's one we really can't turn down. And if we make that transaction, if you make that transaction tonight, then what we're going to celebrate here in a moment in communion is now going to have meaning. It's now going to have value. It's not just going to be a religious ritual, because now it's remembering in a tangible way what the Lord did to bring you to himself. And so again, tonight, as we prepare our hearts for communion, that's what we remember. We remember how all this we read tonight is possible. How in the world could God rebuke the enemy? How in the world can he take away our filthy garments? How can he robe us in rich robes? It's not because God just says, oh, it's not a big deal what they've done. I'll just overlook it. No problem. No, it's a huge problem. It's free for us, but it cost the Lord everything. It cost him his son, again, who hung there on that cross, taking the penalty for our sin. Our wrath that we deserved from God was placed upon him so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be received. And so we want to just allow the Lord to minister that to us tonight, and we want to remember what we've been brought into and realize that's our motivation for following the Lord and nothing else. What he has done for us tonight. That's why we want to serve him. That's why we want to honor him, because of his goodness. And so I want to pray. The worship team's going to come back up, at least part of them, and they're just going to just play softly. And so during these next few moments, it's an opportunity for us to get our heart right with the Lord. And during that time as well, to come forward and grab a cracker and grab juice, take it back to your seat, and then we'll take communion together in just a moment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that you've chosen us. Lord, we know who we are tonight. Lord, we don't need anybody to ultimately tell us and beat us down. Lord, we know in our heart of hearts who we are. And yet, Lord, knowing our condition, you were still willing to reach in and pull us out of that fire. Lord, you were willing to reach down and say, I want them eternally. I want a personal relationship. And Lord, not only to pull us out, Lord, but then to cleanse us. Lord, to remove the old, God, to take off those filthy rags and then to robe us in your righteousness. Nothing more costly, Lord, than what your son went through on that cross, what was purchased for us at Calvary, in the life of the one person on this earth who followed you rightly, and yet you allowed him to be separated from you for that time so that people like us could draw near and now be right in your presence and stand before you in all eternity. Lord, people who even now you could come and live inside of us, give us the mind of Christ. Lord, we want to thank you for that tonight, Lord. Jesus, you told us to take communion to remember you, and we so easily forget. We so easily fall in this trap of thinking it's about us and what we can do and how we can perform, Lord. And tonight we want to acknowledge, Lord, it's none of that. It's only by what you have done. And Lord, we're grateful, and we want to give you honor. And Lord, we want our lives to please you and serve you because of what you've first done for us. So Lord, just minister to us now. Prepare our hearts, God. Take communion this evening, and we thank you and ask it in Jesus' name.